There's a famous historical novel that begins with this statement: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And we might have a quibble with the author, Charles Dickens, and say, well, wait a minute, tell us which it was. You know, was it really the best or was it really the worst? And were we to confront him and ask him that question, Charles Dickens would say, it was both. It was both the best and the worst at the same time. And I liken that to where we are at in our culture today. There are many negative stories that we could focus on. I mean, you could just open the newspaper every day of the week and find the culture-destroying work of evil being done. And yet it is also the best of times, and that's what I want to share with us this morning from God's Word. Because we have in front of us a future, and we need to understand what that future is. You know, when many people want to talk about the future and think about what's going to happen, they would turn to modern-day prognosticators, you know, somebody that's into the occult that sort of says, this is what's going to happen next year, or these are the predictions. Or perhaps they would turn to a futurist, someone who studies the current trends in society and projects them out 10, 20 years and says, you know, 30 years from now, this is what our society will be like. But we know that both of those are unreliable sources of information about what the future is going to hold. They may be wrong. If you go back to 1960s and you discover what the people in there said life would be like in the year 2000, we find that they were wrong on many, many things. We know those people involved in the occult who profess to be able to tell us the future are wrong most of the time. They'd do better if they were to flip a coin. They are not reliable sources of information about the future. There is one source, and only one source of absolute truth and absolute reliable information about the future. And that is the Creator God. The one God who made the universe is the one who knows the future as well as He knows the past. Why? Because the Creator God is the sovereign Lord of history. That is, He is in control and He rules over the entire earth. He rules over the future events as much as He has ruled over the past. And He tells us in His Word what the future holds. And so as we look at situations in our world and things that could cause us to be discouraged, could cause us to despair, what we really need to see is what God's statements about the future are. And I'd encourage you to open your Bible this morning to the prophet Zephaniah. One of the amazing things about biblical prophecy is that God reveals to you and I, mere human beings, a glimpse of what is going to take place in the future. You'll find Zephaniah in the Old Testament. If you go to the end of the Old Testament, walk backwards towards the beginning of the Old Testament, four books, you'll come to the prophet Zephaniah. And as we're studying in this series of the teachings of Zephaniah, we discover that he has taught us in the, last week as we looked at chapter 2, verses 3 on down through verse 7, that one of the things God said is going to happen in the future is the punishment of wicked nations. Specifically, it spoke of the wicked nation of the Philistines and the evils that they had done over time. Those evils were going to be returned upon their head. They were going to suffer and be punished for it. We saw in history how that actually happened. The prophecies stated by Zephaniah came to pass in precise detail, that the nation of the Philistines was completely destroyed, that the people were dispersed, and they were no more. The people who for 1,000 years were very powerful all of a sudden were gone and never ever heard from again. You know, as Christians, we have a possibility of looking at the world situation, looking at the same set of data about what's going on in the world, and looking at it and say, well, the glass is half empty, right? And look at the fact that it's half empty. But really, when we look at what Scripture says, we should look at it the opposite direction, that the glass is really half empty. Because God is at work in this world building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is not complete yet. The kingdom is under construction. And Zephaniah tells us in his next prophecy we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 8, about what the future holds for you and I as believers of Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us to understand this because, as I mentioned, it is easy to become discouraged by events taking place in our world today. It's easy to become discouraged perhaps in what's happening in our own family or what's happening in our own community as we see battles take place, spiritual battles take place, and instead of victory, we see defeat in some of those battles. It's easy to become discouraged unless we understand God's perspective, unless we understand what God has promised is going to take place in the future. Let's take a look at Zephaniah chapter 2. and verse 8. God is speaking here, and he says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. God speaks a prophecy against the Philistines, which were a nation that lived to the west of Judah and Jerusalem, and now he turns to the east. And two nations that would, if you know the geography of the Holy Land, the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Dead Sea is where Moab and Ammon existed. Now we need to understand some things about the background of these two nations in order to understand what the prophecy is that God is speaking. Many of you recall the book of Genesis and the story of what took place in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked cities, so wicked that God determined to destroy them. But before he destroyed them, he went to Abraham. And Abraham interceded for Sodom in a series of prayers. Ultimately, Sodom was going to be destroyed, but the result of that prayer was God decided to spare one family out of the city of Sodom. And that was the family of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, a blood relation, his nephew. So angels went into the city, told Lot to bring his family out of the city. The city was going to be quickly destroyed, and they needed to escape for their lives. Well, Lot, you know, he had two daughters. We don't know their names, but he went to his son-in-laws, and he told them, this is about to happen. The city is going to be destroyed. You need to escape. Bring your wife. Come on, let's go. The son-in-laws laughed at him. They said, you're crazy. The city of Sodom being destroyed? Impossible. They would not come. And so he grabbed his two daughters, had brought them along with his wife, and they left the city of Sodom. And as fire and brimstone rained down on the city, Lot's wife looked back, longing and thinking, boy, I wish, you know, I really missed that city. All the wickedness of that city she longed for, and God judged her at that moment and turned her into a pillar of salt. So here's Lot. He's lost his sons-in-law. He's lost his wife. All he has is his two daughters. His two daughters go up into the mountains, and they live in a cave for a number of years. And his two daughters, because they'd lost their husbands and they didn't have any children, decided to get their father drunk and to have children by their father Lot. And they succeeded, and two sons were born. The first son was Moab. The second son was Ammon. And you look at these two daughters and recognize that they had been so corrupted living in Sodom that they thought nothing of incest. It was not a problem in their mind, not a moral issue at all. That's how corrupted they were. Well, you might say that someone who's dealt a bad hand like Moab and Ammon in being raised in that situation, well, you know, some people rise above their circumstances and they overcome that kind of difficult beginning, but not these two boys. No, Moab and Ammon were as wicked as their sordid beginning in life was, and they fathered a wicked nation, both of them, these two wicked nations that were evil and idolatrous. And the first encounter that these two nations, Moab and Ammon, have with the people of God, Israel, is one of hatred, is one of desiring to kill the people of God. Now, remember, these are blood relatives because they're related through Abraham to the nation Israel. Let's turn, if you keep your finger in Zephaniah, let's turn to Numbers chapter 21 because it tells us the story of the first encounter the people of God had with Moab and Ammon. Numbers chapter 21, and I'll just read a few verses starting in verse 22. You remember God had brought his people out of Egypt through the powerful miracles in the Exodus, and then he had commanded his people to enter the promised land, and they said, no, 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 we're not going to go there. That's too dangerous. And God said, I will punish you for that decision of rebellion, and you will all die. Your generation is going to die in the desert. So they wandered in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation had died off. And a new generation, the young people, had come up. And they were now the leaders of the land. And God said, enter the land. And they obeyed. And they entered the land by coming to the border of the nation of Moab. This was on the very eastern edge of the desert. And notice what they requested. They're requesting to pass through the land of Moab, just use the highway to pass through the land of Moab to go to the promised land that God had given to them on the other side. This is Numbers 21 and verse 22. They asked, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or the vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. A simple request. We're not going to ask any resources of your people. We're not going to take anything from your farms. We're not going to take anything even from the water in your wells. We just want to use the highway. We just want to pass through your land to the land God has promised. And notice what Sihon, the king of that wicked nation said in verse 23, he would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Well, you might expect that of enemies, but not your own family. Not your own relatives, your blood relatives. You come and say, we just want to use the road through your land onto the other side. Oh, we're not going to let you even use the road. We're going to kill you. And they went to war, and God granted the victory, and the king Sihon was defeated, and his forces were defeated, and the people of God moved through. And that was the nation Ammon and their response, or Moab and their response to Israel. The next chapter, and I'll just tell you the story, in chapter 22, the response of the king of Moab was not as directly attacking, but indirectly. Moab recognized, okay, I'm not going to be able to defeat these people militarily, so how can I destroy them? And he thinks and says, well, I know how I can do it. I can do it spiritually. And so he hires a prophet of God, Balaam, a wicked prophet who was willing to do whatever somebody paid him to do. And he hired this prophet to curse the people of Israel. And Balaam said, well, sure, I'll take your money, but I really can't do anything that God will only allow me to do. And so he gets up to curse the people of Israel, and what comes out of his mouth? Blessings. And the king of Moab is very angry. He says, I hired you to curse these people, not to bless them. And he pays them some more money, and Balaam gets up again to curse the people. And he can't curse them. He can only bless the people of God. He does this three times, and finally the king of Moab said, enough! Stop speaking. Get out of here. Take your money. But before he left, Balaam, the wicked prophet, gave him the key of how to bring curses upon the people of God. He said, what you need to do, if you want to bring God's curses on these people, you need to seduce them to worship idols. Seduce them to worship idols, and the curse of God will come upon them. And Balaam was exactly right. The king of Moab, and you, understanding the sordid and evil background of the people of Moab, you'll understand what they did and why they did it. They sent their daughters into the tribe of Israel. They sent their daughters to seduce the men of Israel to commit sexual immorality in the worship of their Baal, their pagan god, which was a worship that involved all kinds of sexual immorality. And they succeeded. They succeeded in seducing the children of Israel to worship idols, and God's judgment came down upon Israel. 24,000 Israelites died in a plague in response to God's judgment upon them. And so here's the response of their family to the people of God. They tried to seduce them. They tried to curse them. They tried to kill them. They denied them the right of travel on the road in order to prevent them from accomplishing God's purpose. And let me just read to you what how it's described by God in Deuteronomy 23. This is what God says about the wicked things that Ammon and Moab did and the consequences of it. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity in all your days forever. God brought a curse upon Moab. God brought a curse upon Ammon because of their evil. Instead of doing what they should have done, greeting their relatives with food and water on the road, they went out to war against them. They went out to bring curses upon them and to seduce the people of God. These are the crimes that Moab and Ammon committed against the people of God. These crimes, as we have seen back in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 8, are summarized in they made arrogant threats against their borders. In other words, throughout the history of Israel, what began there in the time of Moses with them attacking the children of Israel for 1,000 years, 1,000 years of hostility continued of Moab and Ammon against the people of Israel, against the people of God, attacking their borders continually during the time of the judges, and later during the time of King Saul, and then during the time of King David. And ultimately King David was able to subdue the Moabites and the Ammonites for a period of time, but several generations later they arose again, attacked the borders of Israel. Well up until 150 years before Jesus was born, the Moabites and the Ammonites were continuing to attack the people of God. One other prophet, let me just read for you what he said The prophet Amos said this in terms of God's judgment against the people of Ammon and the people of Moab. He said this in Amos 1 and verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. These people were so brutal and vicious. They were so hungry to steal land by violence that killing pregnant women was part of what they did as violence against the children of God. You see, God had given the children of Israel the land of Canaan. He had promised Abraham back in Genesis 17 and verse 8, He promised Abraham to give them the land of Canaan forever. It was their land from God. God had given it to them, and the people of Ammon and the people of Moab continually attacked that land, continually tried to take that land from them. They were violating the basic law of God, as we've talked about before, that God gives us the right to own things, to own property specifically. And He gave the Israelites this land and gave them the right to own that land. And when they attacked the people of God, trying to steal that land by violence, they were attacking God's law. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 17 said, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. You know, I came to understand a number of years ago the importance of that verse. The landmark marks where the edge of one person's property and the edge of another person's property ends and begins. And I discovered when our house was being refinanced and the surveyors went out and marked the corners of the property and discovered where the landmarks were, they said, you got a little problem over here, you know. There's a fence from that neighbor over there that goes over the corner of your property. And, you know, it may not be any big deal until you try to sell the house, because there's a problem here in terms of the land being free and clear. So I went to my neighbor and I said, there's this problem the surveyors have shown me, and I showed him the survey and showed the area where his fence was on my property. And he threatened me. He immediately threatened to take me to court and sue me. And he said, furthermore, I will win in court because I put that fence on your property 7 years ago, and now I have the right of eminent domain. Although he had not moved the landmark, effectively he was attempting to steal the property and make it his own property. Fortunately, God blessed me with the man moving and was able to reconcile the issue with the next person who lived there and move the fence back to where its proper place was. But God gives a principle in His Word. That the land that He had given to His people Israel, He had given to them perpetually. And for this other nation, Moab and Ammon, to attempt to steal that land by violence, God was going to judge them for that. And that's what Zephaniah says here. They have reproached my people. They have made arrogant threats against their borders. And for those crimes, God spelled out the punishment. There it is in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 9. Look at the punishment God spells out for the wicked. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship Him, each one from his place, indeed, all the shores of the nations. Notice here what God spells out in terms of the punishment. Their punishment was going to be parallel to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the most devastating destructions that God's wrath has brought on any city or group of cities in the world. And it's very interesting, because if you think about Moab and Ammon, they just had escaped barely with their lives from Sodom, had they not? If their two mothers had delayed, and if their two mothers had decided, no, I think we'll stay with our husbands, and you know, our husbands have made a decision to stay here and say, we're going to stay there and let our father and mother go, they would never have been born. So Moab and Ammon, in a sense, escaped the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, but because of their evil, because of their wickedness, God was going to bring on their heads the very punishment that they had escaped from at their very beginning. They were going to be punished even as Sodom and Gomorrah was. But notice the other thing that's stated here. Not only were they going to be punished as a nation, not only were they going to be destroyed, which, by the way, in history has happened. Moab and Ammon are no more. those people were completely defeated, destroyed, dispersed, and no one knows of the nation of the Moabites. No one speaks of the nation of the Ammonites anymore. As a people, they have disappeared off the face of history. Today, if you go to the land of Israel and you look for where they were, it's the kingdom of Jordan. It is not the kingdom of Ammon or Moab any longer. It's the kingdom that's been taken over by others. So that is fulfilled, but notice the part that has not yet been fulfilled of this prophecy. It says, this is the end of verse 9, the residue of my people, that is the remnant of my people, God says, the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they have for their pride, verse 10 says, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. God says, not only am I going to defeat, destroy, and eliminate that kingdom, but my people are going to take possession of what was theirs. Those who sought to steal the land of my people, I'm going to take their land and I'm going to give it to my people. And as I mentioned, that's the part of prophecy here that is not yet fulfilled. That's the part that is still future in God's promise. And that's the part that relates to you and I. I began by speaking about the fact of whether we look at our current circumstances as Christians and the 21st century and what's taking place in the world around us and the enemy and his attacks against the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the acknowledgement of God in public and all these things that are going on in our culture. Should we be discouraged by that? Should we feel defeated? Should we say, let's despair, let's just fold it up because, you know, the kingdom of God is losing ground everywhere we turn? No, we should not. Why? Because of what this verse says, that the enemies of God's people, and Moab and Ammon, perpetual enemies for 1,000 years of God's people, the enemies of God's people are going to be defeated, they're going to be destroyed, and furthermore, the saints, the people of God, are going to inherit the land, the property, the possessions, all the accomplishments of the wicked. And you might say, well, wait a minute, David, Zephaniah here, isn't he just preaching to Israel? And so that's just really kind of, I mean, if we're not Jews, this doesn't apply to us. Well, take yourself to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. Actually, the next to last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Because this verse is spoken to you and I. This speaks to us. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking here and he's speaking to his followers and he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice the promise made there to the saints, to the faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who overcome will inherit all things, and God will be your God, and you will be God's son and God's daughter. Paul puts it this way, and let me just read what Romans 8 says. The Spirit Himself bears witness with us, with our spirits, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If you're a joint heir with someone, it means everything that they inherit, you also inherit. To be a joint heir means that. If you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, it means that everything that Jesus inherits, you also shall inherit. How much does Jesus inherit? How much? Everything. The entire universe becomes His possession. The entire earth is His possession. And we will inherit all things. That is, we, the followers, the true and faithful followers of Jesus Christ, will inherit the entire world, including this territory of Ammon and Moab, spoken of here in the prophet Zephaniah. You see, as believers, oftentimes there's a sense that when we are defeated in battle, when we are fighting the culture war which is taking place all around us, when we lose a battle, maybe on the marriage front where, you know, now marriage is being redefined as something that is just unimaginable, that somehow we've lost the war. When we lose one skirmish in the battle, that we've lost the war. But we should never come to that conclusion. The battle is just begun. It is not over. We are fighting a battle that ultimately means we will be victorious. That ultimately means all the wicked and all the evildoers will be defeated. How do we know that? Go back to Zephaniah chapter 2 and the end of verse 11, which we just read briefly. The end of verse 11 says that God Himself will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. Now, what does it mean, the gods of the earth? It means the idols. In other words, there's one true God, is there not? And then there's other false claimants to deity that say they are God. They're not God, they're idols. And that's what it means here by the idols of the earth. And what will God do with all the idols of the earth? He will reduce them, He will destroy them to nothing. And ultimately, people shall worship Him, each one from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations shall worship God. So God is telling us that we have the victory because ultimately He's going to destroy all false religions. Consider what some of the idols of the world today are. How about the idol of Buddha? There are millions and maybe even billions of Buddhists who follow that false idol. One day God is going to destroy that false idol completely, and no one will worship Buddha ever again because they will recognize it's a false idol. How about the 300 million Hindu idols? That's right. The Hindus worship 300 million different idols. I mean, you can't even imagine that many, but that's how many they worship. God is going to destroy every one of those 300 million idols. How about the idol of Islam and their false worship of Allah, the idol that they worship? God is going to destroy that, and in spite of the fact that today billions of people on planet Earth are following that idol. There will come a day when we will inherit all things, and all worship will be directed only to the Lord Jesus Christ, and no false idols will ever be worshipped again. That day is coming. Now you say that as we look at our current situation, it doesn't look like that always. It doesn't look like the kingdom of God is advancing. And yet, if you were to look elsewhere, perhaps elsewhere from our own shores, you would see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is making tremendous inroads around the world. Places like China, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is persecuted as an official position of the government. There, the gospel is growing explosively. Look at Sudan, where Christians are being killed by the Muslims for being Christians, for no other reason than they're Christians being killed. And there, the gospel is growing explosively. Around the world, we see the kingdom of God advancing and moving forward, not retreating. So for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at, is the cup half empty or is the cup half full? Are we to be pessimistic or optimistic? My friends, we can only be optimistic. Because when we look at what God has prepared for us, when we look at the future that He has laid out for us, my friends, we win. It doesn't matter if there's a skirmish here or a battle there that is lost. They're only lost temporarily, not permanently. No matter how difficult the way may become here on earth, and by the way, the Apostle Paul tells us it may become very difficult, and it may mean that you and I are persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ as part of the battle, as part of the war that ultimately leads to victory. No matter how difficult the way may become here on earth, no matter how hot the battle is, no matter how many skirmishes it seems we may lose, no matter how great the gains of our enemies, that is the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, we are on the victorious side. Jesus Christ wins, and He will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we must never, ever, ever lose heart. No matter what takes place, we must not lose heart, because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will reign victoriously. And so when we hear attacks upon marriage, when we hear attacks upon the natural family that God has ordained, when we see the Ten Commandments put into the closet, when we see the sodomites parading on the streets, when we see the evils that are taking place in our day, we must never lose heart. Because you see, when the enemy succeeds in taking God's name from the public square in many ways as it has done already, we should never despair. Why? Because the larger perspective that we must always keep before us is that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will win. It must win. It cannot lose. It will be victorious in the end. And the ultimate defeat of all the godless and wicked of this earth will take place just as they did for the Ammonites, just as they did for the Moabites. Those are events in history. God has fulfilled His word already. We must remember that when the wicked succeed, their success is very, very, very short-lived. All their gains are momentary gains. Ultimately, because Jesus Christ will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will be defeated. Ultimately, the ACLU will be destroyed, and all the members of the ACLU who do not repent will forever burn in hell. I mean, you can't win. They can't win against us. They cannot defeat us. We will defeat them. Every judge, every president, every legislator that has worked to destroy the kingdom of God in our nation will suffer the same fate as the ACLU. All the one world government thugs, and that's what they are, who are trying to establish the kingdom of Antichrist, those one world government thugs, they will be defeated. Whatever they build up will be torn down and will be destroyed. Whenever they succeed today, they will be defeated tomorrow. And so we are to work, so we are to build, and so we are to look forward to what God is going to do in the future and continue to work towards it. As the Apostle Paul said to the believers in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that is a critical verse for believers today who care about the fight that we're engaged in the culture war in our day. Because as believers, it is far too easy to become discouraged. It's far too easy to become depressed by what's taking place in our culture, but we must never do that. We must hold this verse before us that says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Knowing that when a skirmish is lost or a battle seems to face temporary defeat, it is only temporary. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will bring the victory. Ultimately, the wicked will be destroyed, even as Moab and Ammon were. Brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we long for that day when you will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, victorious over all the wicked and the evildoers of this world. That day when you will have destroyed all the idols of this earth. That day when you will be worshipped alone here on planet Earth and alone here in the universe. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and empower us to serve in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ without wavering, without discouragement, but with the great hope and expectation that one day your kingdom will be complete and one day Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.